Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we come this morning in our study of Mark's account of the life of our Savior to the ninth verse of the first chapter down to verse 11 is where we will read. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, as we set our focus on your Son, on Jesus, I pray that you would open our eyes and hearts so that we can see him clearly, that you would strengthen us in our inner man to be able to be benefited by these things that you've revealed. Lord, you are not just the revealer of these things, you are the teacher of these things. And so may you today take your revelation in hand and teach us what you have given to us. We pray for anyone in this room or hearing my voice who doesn't know your Son. Lord, we long to see people saved. You are the one who saves. And so we ask for your mercy to be demonstrated in their case, and that today, Lord, someone might come to faith in your Son. But we gather together as your church to be washed by the pure water of your word. And so today, Lord, let your word wash over us and do its good work in us, contributing to that ongoing work of salvation you're doing in each one of us whom you've saved, and conforming us to the image of Jesus. We love you. We love you because you loved us first. We thank you for loving us as you have and as you do. And we ask your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at the life of the Son of God on this earth, you see the life of someone who had no wasted moment. Everything he did, everything he said, every decision he made was exactly what he was meant to be and what he was meant to do. No wasted motion, no wasted moment. That's a fascinating thing to look at, because you'll never see that on this side of heaven in any other human life. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at human perfection, which begs a question. Why would the Son of God, who was entirely without sin, make his way to the Jordan River at the height of John the Baptist's ministry, a ministry that emphasized repentance, right? A ministry that emphasized the fact that people are sinful and must turn from their sins, looking to God, and evidence that by baptism? Why would Jesus, the sinless Son of God, make his way to that river, meet with John the Baptist, and submit himself for baptism? Does that strike you as odd? It struck John the Baptist as odd. He balked at it, you'll remember. He wanted to refuse this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John has already announced the fact that the one who comes after him is greater than he is. He's already announced the fact that he's not worthy to even untie this man's sandals. Why would he baptize him? Verse 15, but Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. John consented. So there's the answer to our question. Why does Jesus come for baptism? Jesus answers that question by saying it was to fulfill all righteousness. And so this morning I want us to think about that. I want us to think about the baptism of Jesus, what it meant then, what it said then, what it says now, how it fulfilled all righteousness. The message this morning is a simple one, but it's profoundly important for every person in this room. What do we learn from the baptism of Jesus? The first thing we see in our text is the appearance of Jesus. Jesus now is set on the stage by Mark. He could have begun his account of Jesus anywhere. Could have begun with his conception. Could have begun with, as other gospel writers do, with other events earlier in the life of Jesus. But Mark begins here. Verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, he's already announced to us who Jesus is. He does that in the very first verse, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Mark has already announced this. So we have the advantage as we read this record. We have the advantage of knowing who Jesus is as we witness the events of his life. If you had been alive during this time and Jesus begins to, you know, he makes his appearance and his ministry begins and you hear him and you watch him, you're learning slowly. It's being unveiled slowly who this one is and what the significance is of his presence here on the earth. But we have the advantage of already knowing that. We know this is the Christ. We know this is the Son of God. And now Mark is presenting him to us, telling us of what was really the inception of his public ministry. And one of the things striking about Jesus right away in this ninth verse is where he comes from. In those days, that is at the height of John's ministry of preaching and baptizing. In fact, he's probably been preaching and baptizing now for about 6 months. And so day after day, week after week, you have people coming out in droves. It's like all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, making its way out into the wilderness to meet with John. And then one day, here comes this one, not from Judea, not from Jerusalem, but from Nazareth of Galilee. You would expect the Messiah to come from Judea. You would expect the Messiah to come from Jerusalem. But he comes from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is famous for us because we know the story. Most of us here in the room, we know the story. And so we've heard of Nazareth. And we identify Nazareth with Jesus. It's not obscure to us, but Nazareth was indeed an obscure little village. 90 miles north of Jerusalem in the northernmost area of Palestine known as Galilee. Nazareth. Never mentioned in the Old Testament. Never mentioned by Josephus. Never mentioned in any rabbinic literature from the time. It is a little out-of-the-way place. A place of no reputation. In fact, if it has any reputation, it has a bad reputation. If you want to know what people thought of Nazareth, just listen to Nathanael when he was first told about Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." That is to say, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, so there's the attitude. Can anything good come from that place? And Philip said to him, "Come and see." So here is our Savior. Here is the Son of God. Here is the Messiah. And even the place from which he comes is a place of no reputation. If it has a reputation, it's a despised reputation. Born in Bethlehem, but now identified with the city of Nazareth, or the village of Nazareth. So here is Jesus walking out on the world stage in terms of his public ministry. Now, second, notice why he's going out to John and what happens there. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Why has he come out? Has he come out to be presented by John? That might be something we would expect. Has he come out to examine John? I mean, John is his messenger. This is the King of Israel. This is the majestic Son of God. It would be right for him to be presented by John. It would be right for him to examine John's ministry. We would expect that. But no, he has come out to be baptized by his messenger. That's shocking. Again, we know the story so well. Maybe it doesn't seem so shocking to us, but it was shocking. That's why John balks at it. That's why he doesn't want to do it. Right alongside the most notorious sinners. Remember, this is a baptism for repentance. And right alongside the most notorious sinners. That's who we all are. The most notorious sinners. The impeccable King, the sinless man, God in human flesh, comes to John to submit himself for baptism. You can't really grasp the astounding nature of that unless you remember the majesty of Jesus. Knowing who Jesus is, that's why it's important that Mark has already told us who he is in verse 1. Knowing who Jesus is makes this astounding. Think about the true identity of Jesus, then think about his ultimate relationship to everything else in this scene. Jesus is ultimately responsible for John's very existence. Jesus is the creator of the world. Through him came into being everything that is. And so as the creator of the world, he is ultimately responsible for the existence, the life of every human being that has ever existed. And so here he is coming out to John in the midst of the crowds, the multitudes. And John is coming face to face with the very one who is responsible for his life, for his breath, for his soul. Jesus is responsible, ultimately, for the message that John is preaching. What is John declaring? He's declaring the words of God. He's a prophet of the Lord. There came a man from God, his name was John, and he's declaring the message of God. Well, who is Jesus? He is God in human flesh. This is his word. A lot of focus these days on plagiarism. Some of it right, a lot of it I think wrong. Sort of a witch hunt on plagiarism. Well, John's preaching this man's message. He's not only declaring the words about this one, he is declaring the words that have come from this one. He's responsible for the message John is preaching. He's responsible for the repentance that John's message speaks of and his baptism evidences. As I mentioned already in my prayer this morning, we need to always remember who saves sinners. Sinners don't save themselves. God saves sinners. Who opens the heart to be able to see the truth of who God is and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in order to save sinners? Who gives us that knowledge? Who grants life in the soul where there was nothing but death? Sight where there was nothing but blindness? The ability to hear where there was nothing but deafness? God does that. Yes, by the agency of the Spirit of God, the new birth is granted. But God is one. And so it is true to say that the Son of God is the author of the faith and the repentance that's being manifested there in John's message and in his baptism. Responsible for John, responsible for his message, responsible for the repentance that the message speaks of. How about this? He's responsible for the Jordan River that he's about to be baptized in. Everything that exists came into being through him. So he's responsible for the earth and the water and the river. He's the Lord of creation. He not only brought it into being, he sustains it right now by his word. This is the one who shows up to be baptized. So this King of Kings, Lord of Lords, walks up to his subject and subjects himself to his messenger's baptism. It's shocking. James Brooks, in his commentary on Mark, said this. He said, the most striking aspects of Mark's account of the baptism are its brevity and its lack of apology. Although classified as a legend by Bultmann and a myth by Debellius, the historicity of this account cannot be reasonably doubted. So potentially embarrassing is the idea that the Christian Lord was baptized by a Jewish prophet in a rite that for others symbolized repentance for their sins, that the early church would never have invented the story. I mean, if you're making it up, this is not the story you would tell. In fact, John's account of the baptism of Jesus, the Gospel of John, John's account of it is given in an order that sort of draws out these amazing, astounding contrasts. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Isn't it interesting that in the midst of this majestic presentation of the true identity of Jesus, there is mention of the fact of John the Baptist bearing witness and crying out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. You see, it's only in the context of the majesty of Jesus that you understand the astounding nature of this baptism. So why does Jesus submit to it? Why does he submit to it? Well, I think his baptism has a threefold reference. First of all, Christ's baptism said something about John. The fact that he submitted to this baptism is proof positive that John was sent from God. That what he was doing was approved by, it was pleasing to the Son of God. So that Christ's baptism serves like a vote of confidence, like a vote of approval on what John is preaching and what John is practicing. The Son of God does not participate in things that don't please Him. So the fact that He participates in this says, this is from God. This is indeed my messenger. Second, Christ's baptism said something about us. There's a theological statement being made when Jesus is baptized. Why would a sinless Savior submit himself to a baptism that speaks of the repentance of human beings from sin? He has no sin. He has nothing to repent of. So why is he baptized? Well, he's identifying himself with us. He walks down into the water. He goes under the water. He's immersed into the waters of death, as it were, symbolically. Because that is where He is headed for us. Through this baptism, He takes upon Himself the sinner's role, symbolically. He assumes the sinner's guilt, symbolically. He assumes the sinner's penalty, symbolically. And so under the water He goes, into the waters of death, picturing what He's going to do in reality to save us from our sins. Symbolically making the statement, He is taking our place. He assumes our place, not in a way that makes Him unclean, but in a way that when He actually dies on the cross and is raised from the dead, will make us clean. His baptism says something about us. Our need for such a Savior. Our need for the only Savior. Our need for Him. But also His baptism made a statement about His perfect submission. What we read about in Matthew's account, when Jesus said to John the Baptist that this must be so because in this way He's going to fulfill all righteousness. What He's saying is, this is a part of the plan of God. This is a part of the plan of God. Not only is the baptism, John's ministry and the baptism itself a part of the plan of God, but Christ's participation in this to make these symbolic statements, this is also a part of the plan of God. Whatever is right, whatever the Lord requires, whatever represents obedience, Jesus is perfectly obedient. And so here is the Son of God willing to humble Himself in every way that is needful in order to save us from our sins, in order to be the Redeemer of His people. In this baptism, we see the perfect humility of Jesus. We see the perfect obedience of Jesus. We see the perfect love of Jesus for His Father, which is clearly returned, as we'll hear in just a moment, in the voice from heaven. We see the perfect trust to walk the pathway that's been set before Him in an exact kind of obedience every step of the way. All of this is demonstrated at the inception of His public ministry. It's going to be demonstrated when He's tested in the wilderness. We're going to see that next week in the verses that follow. It is going to be demonstrated throughout the rest of His life, all the way to the cross and on the cross. Perfect, so that He's able to say, "It is finished." And through His perfect obedience, our sins will be atoned for. By His death on the cross, our sins will be answered for, and by His resurrection, we are now secured. The living Son of God will clothe us with His own righteousness and make us right with the Father. Not only has He saved us, but He holds on to us for the rest of time and eternity. And all of it, all of that perfection is on display right here in His baptism. So we see Him walk out onto the scene. And it really is shocking. He comes from this out-of-the-way place that no one has any respect for. But John recognizes who He is, resists the idea of baptizing Him, but it must be so, because in this way, righteousness is fulfilled. The perfections of the Son of God are going to be put on display. His baptism affirms John's role. His baptism speaks of what He's doing to save us from our sins. His baptism demonstrates His perfect submission and obedience. And all of this is then confirmed in a supernatural way, verse 10 and 11. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." The Father confirms His Son's choice. And it's that confirmation that Mark sets our attention on. I don't want you to miss this. Mark presents this in a way so that our attention will be riveted on Jesus being confirmed by the Father. In other words, he doesn't present this so that we're thinking about how this affected John the Baptist. He doesn't even present this so that we're thinking about how this affected Jesus. Though Jesus is at the center of the picture here, this is not even about what Jesus took away from this. He presents this in a way that what we're focused on is the divine testimony, a Trinitarian witness to the true identity of Jesus. In fact, if you ask what is the main point of these three verses, it's this. We must have the same view of Jesus that the Father expresses. We must see who He is. We must believe who He is. We must listen to the divine testimony and then embrace Jesus for exactly who He is according to the voice that comes from heaven that is confirmed by the descending Spirit. First of all, and by the way, this testimony is communicated in three dramatic ways. First of all, the heavens were opened. He saw the heavens opening. Word for opening, there's really a strong word. Schizo is the word. It means to split, to tear apart. There's a splitting of the heavens. God is breaking in to this scene. Now, this is something that we know that John saw as well. This is not just Jesus seeing this, though this text tells us that Jesus saw it. John 1:33, John said, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John was given this affirmation, this confirmation from God, and he saw it. But the emphasis here is not on what John saw. It's what Jesus saw. This is a supernatural, divine witness. It is divine intervention. The Lord Jesus has come to open the way into the very heavens. He has come to open the way to God. He has come from heaven that He might lead us to heaven. And so the heavens are open and the Lord God, as it were, comes down to confirm His Son. This is the answer to all messianic hope. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Oh, that Messiah might come and the whole world recognize who He is. Well, now the heavens are rent and God comes down to say, this is my Son. He's here. Something interesting is that this particular word, translated opening there, it's only used one other time in the Gospel of Mark. It's used in chapter 15, verse 38, to refer to the temple curtain being torn in two when Jesus died. Jesus is revealed to be the Son of God both at His baptism and at His crucifixion through this tearing open of the heavens and the tearing apart of the veil. The way into heaven is now open and the way is Jesus. The second dramatic testimony is the Spirit's descent. He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled in discussing the connection with the dove. Descending on Him like a dove. Why a dove? By the way, the word translated like there is the little word hos, the Greek text. It could be understood adverbially or it could be understood adjectivally. It could mean that the Spirit appeared like a dove, or it could mean that His descent was in a dove-like manner. I think that's the better way to understand it. It's not that the Spirit of God here looked like a dove, but that the Spirit in some way made visible descended on the Son of God in a manner like a dove. So slowly, gently, the Spirit descends upon the Son of God. The Lord, in some visible way, makes the Spirit's presence known. Why the connection to a dove? Well, it could have been any bird, perhaps. Dove, well known, perhaps the most well-known bird at this time. So maybe this is just a way of saying like a bird. But some have searched for a connection with the concept of the dove itself. Some have thought, for example, about Genesis 8, where the dove returns to Noah. And so he knows the waters have subsided from the earth. Genesis 8, verse 10 and verse 11. And so they say maybe this is communicating. We're meant to think about, you know, God's grace following judgment, through judgment, salvation. Some think back to creation. Genesis 1, 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so maybe the descent of the Spirit of God, much like a dove would, is meant to cause us to think about creation. And so the new creation, by virtue of Jesus and what He's going to accomplish. Or maybe to think about the dove is to think about gentleness. And so we're reminded that though Christ is to be and is empowered for all of His life and ministry by the Spirit of God, this power is put on display in one who is gentle. Matthew 12, verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." And it is true, isn't it, that our Savior is a gentle Savior. Well, one day when he returns to judge the world, the world will meet with a wrathful lamb. But in his first coming, he came not to condemn, but to save. And in Jesus, you see gentleness on display. A compassion toward sinners. What a hope that is for sinners. But without question, what is emphasized here, what we are not to miss, is the fact that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God came upon him so that he is empowered in his human life. This is God in human flesh. His human life, his human ministry, his ministry on the earth is empowered by the Spirit of God. And this was what was promised concerning the Messiah. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Here He is. He has arrived. This is Him. The Spirit of God is anointing Him. Who is this? This is the one who has come to give salvation. This is the one who has come to bind up the brokenhearted. This is the one who has come to set captives free. This is the one who has come to open up prisons for those who are bound. This is the one who comforts all who mourn. This is the one who gives beauty instead of ashes. This is the one who gives gladness instead of mourning. This is the one who gives praise instead of a faint spirit. This is the one who establishes oaks of righteousness by His own saving work. And so we see the Spirit of God descending upon Him that we might know who this is. The third dramatic witness, the rending of the heavens, the descent of the Spirit. Third, then there is a voice that we might not misinterpret what we're seeing. It is made unmistakable. Verse 11, "And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Nazareth of Galilee, who is this? This is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. And we are meant to understand Son of God, not in some generic sense that could be applied, perhaps, to someone other than one who is divine. No, because he adds, there's a definite article that precedes it, the Beloved One. The Beloved Son of God, which is a way of saying His one unique Son. Just in the case of, as it was in the case of Abraham and Isaac, where it's repeated again and again in the Old Testament text, His one and only Son. His one and only Son. His one and only Son. This is God's one and only Son. This is God's unique Son. This is the eternal Son of God who has now made His entrance into the world and lived His life in obscurity, but now steps on to the stage of public ministry to accomplish what He came to accomplish, that is to save His people from their sins. And He witnesses this down into the waters of baptism, into the waters of death, to picture what He's going to do for us to bring us to God. That Son. And He is His Father's delight. With you I am pleased. And in these ways, this voice witnesses to the Old Testament preparation for this appearance. Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." They were looking for this one. They were looking for this one chosen, upheld by God Himself, the servant of God, but a unique servant because the Spirit of God is upon him and God delights in him. Well, this is him. The voice makes it clear. He's here. This is him. Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" We talked about that when we studied through Psalm 2. This is a coronation. This is the day of crowning. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the promised divine King of Israel, the Son of David who will sit on his throne forever. So what do we have here? We have the Father and the Spirit bearing witness to the Son. We have a Trinitarian scene in which the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth is manifested. And that's Mark's main point. That's the Spirit of God's main point through Mark. We must have the same view of Jesus that the Father has just confirmed. Can I ask you this morning? Is that the Jesus you believe in? Do you believe in the Jesus who, in terms of His divine nature, never had a beginning? John said, his messenger said, "He ranks before me, for He was before me." He had an existence before me. John was 6 months older than Jesus from the standpoint of Christ's humanity. What existence is John talking about? He's talking about an eternal existence. This is the eternal Son of God. This is God who's come to earth. Is that your view of Jesus? And then do you have the Jesus, do you believe in the Jesus, who took to himself an additional nature, a sinless human nature, in order to be the head of a new human race, a redeemed race of men, one who would save us from our sins, the last Adam, the one who would redeem us? Do you see in your view of Jesus, God who came to earth and through a virgin conception and birth, became man. Really a man. True humanity, but without sin. Who fulfilled all righteousness. Who lived His life without one wasted moment. Never a sinful thought, never a sinful word, never a sinful motive, never a sinful attitude, never a sinful deed. As pure and pristine as He hung on the cross in terms of His own life as He had ever been, but our sin bearer. So that God treated Him on the cross just as if He had lived our lives. So that for the rest of time and eternity, for all of us who have faith in Christ, God now treats us just as if we had lived His Son's life. Is that your Jesus? Because if that is your Jesus, He's Lord. He's Lord. He is not just your Savior. He is your God and your King. And you have bowed your heart and you have bowed your knee to Him and you have received Him for who He is, and now He reigns over your own life. The kingdom has come to your own heart and the King reigns there. You've been brought from death to life, darkness to light, bondage to freedom. A life temporally focused to a life that is now eternally focused. You have been made a child of God. Is that your Jesus? Can I tell you, you can trust in Him today. You can turn from your sins right now in this room, in this moment, and cry out to the Son of God to save you and be saved. Here's the good news for everyone listening to me. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you will be saved when you're able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, "And I'm the foremost." Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the foremost, so that in me you might have an example. If He can save me, He can save you. Is that your attitude? I'm the foremost of sinners, and Jesus has had mercy upon me. Jesus is my Savior. Died for my sins, raised from the dead, makes me right with God, clothes me in His own righteousness. Is that what you have believed? Would you believe in Him today? And then, child of God, I just ask you, if that really is what the Lord has done for you, how should we live? What manner of people should we be? What does it look like to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in terms of how we live? Would you today begin to live like He has saved you to live, with nothing, no one, who is more important in your life than Him? Would you live in such a way that the preeminence of Jesus is clearly preeminent in your life? Let's bow together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the clear testimony that we find in Your Word concerning His true identity, so that we are not in doubt. Lord, all that is left to us is what we will do with Him. We are not in doubt about who He is. And so I pray for everyone in this room that, Lord, where there has not yet been faith in Jesus, even now in this moment, there would be a turning from sin and a crying out to Christ, the living Savior, for the salvation of souls. And I pray for Your people that we would repent of a kind of living that is beneath what Jesus died to give to us. He died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for You. I pray for any believer who's living for himself or herself instead of for You. Oh Lord, may You break their heart with that knowledge today. And may there be a true repentance. So that that kind of person begins to live as they were saved to live. Not for themselves, but for You. Not for the things of this world, but for eternity. Oh Lord, deliver us from a temporally focused kind of living.
And in that way, make much of yourself in and through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.